We're going to read verses 16 through 25. Exodus 2, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 18. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. I begin here this morning because this is part of Moses' great sermon to the people of Israel before they enter the land of Canaan. And so we'll pick it up here, chapter 18, verse 9. These are the words of Moses. He says, "When you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" You see, the people of Israel, before they entered the land of Canaan, were told they were about to drive out a wicked people. These were people who would not listen to the voice of God. They would be ones who would seek any other god, whether a created thing or even seeking the dead. It was because of these abominations that the Lord was using the people of Israel to drive them out. What Moses would say in other parts of his great sermon to this people was that not only would they drive this people out, but they too would fall into the same besetting sins. The Lord, in giving them a deliverer from Egypt, one who would lead them out of the land, and as they were about to go into the promised land, he was not going to go with them. Moses was not the deliverer that would deliver the people from the most important thing they needed to be delivered from. And so Moses here speaks of another. He speaks of a prophet like me, he says. The people of Israel would fail to live according to the law, and they would need to be delivered again. And why? Why would they need another one? Another prophet, another deliverer? It is because they too had the same problem as the people who were dwelling in Canaan. A hard heart. A sinful and idolatrous people they were. Verse 12 of chapter 18 in Deuteronomy says, "And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." And in verse 13, Moses told the people, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." And of course, they would fail to do so. Sin is not a problem that is only possessed by Canaanite people. Sin infects us all. We need a deliverer. When the people of Israel stood before Mount Sinai in the presence of God, they needed someone to mediate the presence of God. Moses was that mediator. They rightly said in verse 16 and 17, "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.'" They recognized the problem. The potential for the people before a holy God was death. They needed a mediator. The Lord said to Moses, "They are right in what they have spoken." The people of Israel, the people of Canaan, you and I today need a mediator. We don't just need some prophet, not just any prophet. We need the prophet. The prophet like Moses, the one of whom the Lord says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." They needed the prophet. Turn with me to the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, starting in verse 10. These are the last words of this section of our Bibles called the Book of Moses. Moses has died. The great prophet is gone. He will not go with the people of God into the land of Canaan. And these words that are spoken here are as if they were a reflection, not just on this time period, but of the entire history of the people of Israel. Look at the text with me. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." That's how the book ends. In all of the history of Israel, there had not arisen a prophet like Moses. Not until one man walked the earth, born in Nazareth in Galilee, Jesus Christ. There has not arisen a prophet like Moses until Christ came. He is the prophet like Moses. One of the most amazing things about the Old Testament, about Scripture, about biblical history, is that the whole time, the story of redemption is about God preserving the line from which this great prophet would come. Biblical history anticipated the coming of the Messiah, and in those who would point to him, those who were a type of the Christ to come, what's most amazing is that their lives, in many ways, in the very details of the events that took place, foreshadowed the coming of Christ. How do we find Jesus in the Old Testament? We look at the ones that God used to show us would be like the one to come. They pointed to the Messiah. They pointed to Christ. Because you see, Christ would not simply be a prophet in the spirit of Moses. No, the people would know that he had come when his very life shared an uncanny resemblance to that of that prophet of long ago. Again, it's an amazing thing that the Lord of history orchestrated these events in such a way that when we look at the life of Christ in the New Testament, there are so many connections to the very life of Moses, of David, of others. Scripture tells us the very details of the life of Moses so that we would rightly anticipate the coming of the life of Christ. Why is this so important? Well, when we talk about seeing Christ in the Old Testament, especially as we study Exodus, the life of Moses, we will see that Moses is a type of Christ. Through the life of Moses, we see what the future deliverer would be like, what the circumstances of his life would be like. Moses is the one that would bring redemption to the people of God, freedom from slavery in Egypt. The historical act of the Exodus pointed to something so much greater, the spiritual Exodus brought about by Christ. Both are stories of redemption, a people bought from slavery through the blood of a lamb. The Passover. How much greater still is our redemption from slavery to sin through the blood of the one precious Lamb? Both are redemption stories of a people being brought out of slavery, but the spiritual Exodus that is brought in Christ, the one to which this Exodus pointed to, is so much greater. Because the implications are not just for this life, but for the one to come. Have I whet your appetite? I hope. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 2 once more. Let's look at these verses 16 through 25. As we go through the text this morning, I'm going to suggest that there are three narrative movements that draw out two typological truths and one theological one. Two typological truths, one theological truth. The first of these, the first two typological truths point to Moses. First, Moses shows us a deliverer who is rejected by his people and accepted by another. Accepted by another. Secondly, we'll see that Moses is not only a type of Christ, He didn't just foreshadow the life of the coming Messiah. He foreshadowed what would be the life of the people of Israel. He was a type of Israel, a sojourner in a foreign land. He experienced the Exodus first that the people of God would experience later. We'll also see that Moses is not only a type of Israel, but he is a type of the faithful believer, the one that we read about in the book of Hebrews, a faithful one who yearned for a better country. And then thirdly, we will see a theological truth, a great theological truth, a compassionate God, a compassionate God. Brothers and sisters, if we forget to notice, let me remind you, God is the main character of this story. We will see his providential hand, his purposes, and his character. He is the one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So let's look at Moses first, the rejected deliverer. Chapter 2, verse 16 says that now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." There are four things I want us to see in this short section of text. First, I want you to notice just how similar these verses are to the previous ones, verses 11 through 15. Verses 11 through 15 also tell a story of a kind of deliverer, don't they? Perhaps a younger and more naive Moses, the one who sought to help his brothers. Moses sought to deliver his Hebrew brothers from their slavery, their suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. But he did so in perhaps a rash way. He ended up killing an Egyptian. And in thinking that this was done in secret, he came back to solve all of their problems, right? To reconcile two who were fighting with each other. And what did they do? They rejected him. They rejected him. Moses, though he was a deliverer in this first section, verses 11 through 15, he was rejected by his own. And we saw this last week, how that too points to Christ, the one who came to his own, and they did not receive him. Verse 16, we see Moses again as a deliverer. The similarities are very clear. He is saving someone from the hands of an oppressor. The weak are being saved by those who would oppress them. From those who would oppress them. And perhaps what's more striking is not so much the similarities. This is number two, the second thing, but the differences. What are the differences between this section and the first? Well, Moses has learned. Moses has learned. He does not kill the shepherds, but he does deliver the women. Perhaps this shows that what he did in the first place was not correct in the first place. He had good motives. He saw the injustice of the oppressed and he sought to save, but he did so by taking vengeance into his own hands. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so here, Moses, he learns, he saves, and instead of being rejected by the people, he is accepted. When the daughters came back home, their father asked them, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" I think that we can assume from this that this was a common occurrence, persecution from the shepherds. And the women would have to work hard in order to actually take care of their flock. Looking forward to suffering is not something I want to do every time I want to take care of the sheep. They did. But instead of having to do that, they come home early, and their father, at his surprise, asks, "How can this be?" And they say, "We've been delivered." Notice a striking difference here. Moses is called an Egyptian. He's called an Egyptian. They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds." Moses is mistaken. He is a Hebrew. They think he is an Egyptian. He has saved them from the shepherds. And the response of Reuel, the father, is not to say, "We'll send this man away. We don't like the Egyptians." No. He says, "Where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Their father is overcome with his instincts for hospitality. Of course, this is common for people in the ancient Near East, but what is so fascinating here is the contrast between how Moses was treated in Egypt by his brothers and how he is treated by strangers in a foreign land. There is a difference. Moses is accepted by another people. The content of these two sections parallel each other for a purpose. In the first, Moses intervenes to save a Hebrew who is being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster, but the result is murder. And he must leave his people and his homeland. In contrast to that, in this second story, he intervenes to save some women from a group of thugs, but this time he comes away as a gallant hero, and he gains a new homeland, a new homeland. The third thing that I want us to notice about this is how similar it is to other passages in Scripture. Moses meets women at a well. Does that sound familiar to you? We see this pattern of meeting women at a well in many places. Not only just meeting women at a well, but meeting one's wife at a well. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses is repeating his forefather's story. In Genesis 24, we read that Abraham had sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And the servant finds this dear one, Rebekah, at a well. In Genesis 29, Jacob, again, the forefather of Moses, meets his wife, Rachel, by the well. And he too watered her flocks. He was also invited by his future father-in-law to come and spend time with him. Why is this significant? Well, again, the one who orchestrated the history of the Bible has done so in a marvelous way. The correspondence between Moses and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is purposeful. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who orchestrated all of those events, is also the God of Moses. Moses is following in the footsteps of his forefathers. Do we know of anybody else who met a woman at a well? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Just like Moses, Christ met a woman at the well. Just like Moses, he served that woman. In both circumstances, it was strange that this man would help a woman. What else are there in terms of comparisons to Christ? Well, Moses is meeting this woman at the well because he has just been rejected by his own people. So too Christ. But here we see Moses is accepted by another people. So too Christ. So too Christ. Just as Moses was serving someone who was not a Hebrew, Christ found himself serving the Gentiles over and over and over again. What was the reason that the people rejected Moses? Well, we read them saying, "Why or who made you a judge over us? Who made you a judge over us?" You see, I'm not the only one who is making this comparison between Moses and Christ. Stephen did as well in Acts chapter 7. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read it for us, but if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 7, I'm going to begin in verse 51. Because Stephen, in his testimony before he is stoned, says that Moses was rejected by his people. Though he thought that they would understand that he had come to deliver them, they would respond to him by saying, "Who made you a judge over us?" The people of Israel rejected the deliverer that God had sent. And in verse 51, we see that this moment with Moses had begun a pattern of rejection by the Jews throughout their history. This was the first of many times that they would say to the judge or the deliverer who was sent to them, "Who made you a judge over us?" Acts 7, verse 51, Stephen doesn't just recount the history of a stiff-necked people. He turns to his accusers and says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." This first rejection of Moses pointed forward to the rejection of Christ. But so too, his acceptance among a different people pointed forward to this greater prophet. The fact that God's deliverer is not recognized reflects the condition of blindness on the part of his people to the objection that John records to us in chapter 10, verse 24, to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." To that objection, the Bible responds this way: "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me." Jesus' works bore witness that he was the prophet like Moses. So this is the example that we see in Moses: a deliverer who is rejected, a deliverer who is accepted by another people, a deliverer who very much looks like his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meeting women at the well, serving them. But not only this, Moses points forward to that greater prophet. So that was first. Moses is a rejected deliverer. We move on to verses 21 and 22. And here we see the second typological example in Moses. That first one pointed to Moses being a picture of the Christ. The second one points to Moses being a picture of the people of Israel. Verses 21 and 22 read this way: "And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" What's so fascinating about these two verses is that the author of Acts tells us that this spanned about 40 years. Stephen's speech in Acts 7 recounts that in verse 30, "Now when 40 years had passed, An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. That's the event that we are going to read in chapter 3. These years in the wilderness, after meeting his future wife at a well and walking into his father-in-law's hospitality, this time lasted 40 years. That's a very large span of time to account for in just two verses. And what is it that Moses learned? Well, he started a family, he gave birth to a son, and he named him. He named him because he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." We see Moses here having been brought out of Egypt because he had to flee. In many ways, that was Moses' exodus. And he spent time in the wilderness for 40 years. I think that it is fitting then that the people of Israel, after their exodus from Egypt, spent 40 years in the wilderness as well. I think it's also fitting as well that the future prophet like Moses, after his baptism, spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness in preparation for his ministry as well. The correspondences continue. Moses is pointing to not only Israel's exodus, but to the coming of the Messiah. He is also a pattern in this way. Moses did not just foreshadow the people of Israel in the fact that he left Egypt and stayed there 40 years. Moses fled Egypt as one who was counted as a royal son. He fled from persecution from his brothers. He became the son-in-law of not just of anyone, he became the son-in-law of a priest, the priest of Midian. All of these three things point to Israel. They will too leave Egypt. Their connection to royalty will be seen when they come to Mount Sinai and become not just royalty, but a priesthood themselves. The people of Israel will become a royal priesthood. That moment at Mount Sinai really is a picture of covenantal nature. It's like a marriage. Moses flees, he gets married, and he sojourns for 40 years. The people of Israel will flee Egypt, they will get married to their God at Sinai, and then they will wander for 40 years. When he says, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land," I want us to know that he's not just simply speaking of the land of Midian. The foreign land that Moses seems to have in mind was not Midian, but Egypt, since he was speaking in the past tense in the original. It would be more clear to say it this way: a stranger I have been there. With Moses referring back to his upbringing in Pharaoh's palace. So what does he mean? Moses, after 40 years in the wilderness, looked back on his life in Egypt and said, "I had been a sojourner in that place." And it was through his wilderness experience that he learned to identify that he too was one of God's people in a foreign land, not home yet. The author of Hebrews mentions Moses in this way. In chapter 11, verse 13, verse 16, we read of all of those, not just Moses, but of all who died in faith. These all died in faith, the author says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. When Moses says, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, I don't think he's just speaking of Midian, and I don't think he's just speaking of Egypt. He's speaking of the earth. He's speaking of his time on the earth. Moses was waiting for a better country, a heavenly one. And so Moses, in this way, isn't just typifying Israel and how he would kind of go through the Exodus and foreshadow the pattern for Israel in the future, but he also is an example for us. When we see ourselves in our own wilderness, perhaps for 40 years, maybe the Lord is using such a time, such a place to teach us that we are a sojourner in a foreign land. So Moses is a type of the one to come, the rejected deliverer who finds acceptance in another people. He is a type of Israel and of the faithful one who believes in the promises of God that there is a better country. Let's move on to our third and final point this morning. And this is a theological point. Our God is a covenantly faithful God. Look at verses 23 through 25 with me. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Isn't the Bible a genius literary work? I don't think that I could have written anything more beautiful myself. This is a picture of our God, the covenant-keeping God. First, we see that during those many days, those 40 years of Moses in the wilderness, the king of Egypt died. But not only that, the people of Israel had been suffering for 40 years. They had been toiling and striving, building idolatrous structures for a foreign king who really did represent the seed of the serpent. It is a historical fact that the crown of Pharaoh featured on it a large cobra, a snake. How much more representative of the serpent do you need? But as all human kings do, Father Time is undefeated, or shall I say, the one who orchestrates time is undefeated. The king died. I can't help but think that, again, this corresponds to another prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, who while he was waiting in Egypt, King Herod died and he returned. So too, the tyrannical king who opposed the people of God was brought to an end. The first thing that we see is the providential hand of our God. He brought an end to the reign of an evil king. It was time for his deliverer to come back. But what else do we see? We see a people, again, a suffering people. But I want you to notice that this groaning and crying out to God is after we learn about how this people treated the deliverer that was sent to them. They had rejected the deliverer. Who made you a judge over us? And yet God is still gracious and still kind. For this people in their suffering, what do? They cry out for help. They come back to their God. How did God respond to a rebellious people, a stiff-necked people who rejects the prophets that are sent to them? God hears. God remembers. God sees. And God knows. Brothers and sisters, these are wonderful truths for you and for me. God hears us. Ever since the beginning of biblical history, we find that the people whom God has created, though they have rebelled against him and fallen, they turn and cry to God. There is something innate within all of us that knows that there is a God. We know this from Romans chapter 1. All know that there is a God. What is the difference? Those who continue to reject him suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But they know he is there. Genesis chapter 4 verse 26 reads this way. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And the first part of this verse is simply to show us that God had continued to sustain the seed of the woman he promised would crush the serpent's head. And all of this in the midst of evil human wickedness. Cain killed his brother, and all those who followed after him continued to grow and grow the wickedness of men. And in the midst of this wickedness, there must have been suffering. For we read in the middle of verse 26, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. In the midst of suffering caused by our own sin, we turn and ask for help. Aren't we the ones who have rejected our Creator? Aren't we the ones who've rejected our deliverer? What do we think will be accomplished if we call out to God? Brothers and sisters, hear this word from Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. God hears us when we call. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery did not fall on deaf ears. It came up to God. And God heard. God heard. But more than this, more than the fact that God hears us, God remembers. God remembers his covenant. What is so fascinating about this is that this people who is about to experience one of the greatest historical events in all of history, the Exodus from Egypt, and be brought to Mount Sinai, where they will be given the law, the covenant of Moses, by which if a man keeps them, he will live by them. The text doesn't tell us that God remembered that he is about to make a covenant with them. He tells us that he remembered which covenant? The covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He remembers that they are a chosen people, of whom an unconditional covenant has been given. What does that mean? It means that it's a one-sided covenant. And that doesn't mean that the one side is we must do something to appease our God. No. It is an unconditional covenant because God will be the one who fulfills the covenant. God is the one who will fulfill the covenant. This covenant that would be established at Sinai, the law, would be given. However, it would not supersede this covenant with Abraham. Paul tells us this in Galatians 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even when a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. And perhaps the most important verse in this section in Galatians 3 is verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. God remembered his covenant with Abraham. God hears, God remembers. God sees. God sees. You might think that you are so small that the God of this universe does not pay attention to you. Nothing could be further from the truth. For this God is the one whom Hagar, when she was sent away by her master's wife, found as her dying son was before her in the wilderness, that God sees her. And so he named him after that, the God who sees. Our God sees. He sees every detail of your life. He understands. He saw the suffering of the slavery of the people of Israel. But brothers and sisters, not only does God hear, not only does God remember, not only does God see, the text tells us that God knew. And I want you to know that this word doesn't just mean that he knew of them. It means that he knew them intimately. He knew them intimately. What the scripture says is that God knew his people. He knew all about them. This is an intimate, personal acquaintance with all the particulars of their suffering. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the covenant, the promise. He's the one who sees, he hears, he remembers. He is the one who knows all of each of our situations. He knows our desperate need. This is the character of our God. Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Exodus is such a momentous story throughout Scripture because it pointed to a greater Exodus to come. We've seen this already as Moses pointed to the fact that he typified the deliverer who was once rejected by his people. We see that Moses also typified the people of Israel in his own Exodus, foreshadowing what would come for them. And he serves as our example, as one who by faith was hoping for a better country. But we also see in the Exodus a foreshadowing of the salvation that God would provide. God remembered that he had promised a redeemer to free us from our slavery to sin. A son to keep the whole law for his people, and a lamb to take the punishment for our sins. From beginning to the end, our salvation has always depended upon a God who remembers his covenant. And so, very quickly in conclusion, I want us to ask this question. When we read this passage, who should we identify with? I think that some of us on a cursory reading want to identify with whoever the main character of the story is. And in this case, it's mostly Moses. And I want to admit that that is partially right. I think that we can only, though, partially identify with Moses. Moses learned through his own suffering. He endured 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness before he was ready for what God prepared for him. And so for us, we too are sojourners in a foreign land. We too are waiting for a better country. And the suffering that we endure while we wait is not in vain. We endure with patience because it grows our faith, our trust. It makes us more like his son. So we endure patiently. But we cannot fully identify with Moses because he pointed to the one to whom we actually need. If we want to identify with Moses, we can do so in this way. Moses wasn't the final deliverer. He too, though pointing to the one who was to come, he needed a savior. He sinned. He failed. He needed his God to provide a mediator for him. And he did so when he sent his son, Jesus Christ. If we are to identify with anybody in the story, may I suggest that we identify with the people of Israel who groaned because of their slavery. The people of Israel who at first rejected their deliverer. That's us. We who were slaves to our sin need rescue. And that might sound discouraging for us this morning, but hear this. For those of us who are still enslaved, we have a God who hears. A God who remembers, who sees, and who knows. We too can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that always pointed to the Savior who was to come, to the Exodus that would not simply be from slavery in Egypt, but the Exodus from slavery to sin. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for what it means to be united to him by faith. We thank you that though we utterly reject those you send to us, and by nature are under God's wrath, we thank you that you hear us when we cry for help. So help us, Father. Help us, we pray. And may we find that Christ truly is the balm that mends all ailments. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.